Scriptures this morning to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. The 13th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And let's look at verses 31 through 35 together. You can stand with me as we read these verses. Luke chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, "Get out and depart from here. Herod wants to kill you." And he said to him, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. And the third day I will be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you will not see me until the time when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. You may be seated. So the very simple gospel lesson this morning is going to sound like, "Jesus loves me, this I know." Except we're going to change one word and say, "Jesus knows everything." He knows everything about everyone. He knows everything that everybody has done, past, present, and future. And in an instant, he reads and knows everyone's character perfectly. He had never met Herod before. And embassy comes from Herod, whether friendly or unfriendly. I suspect the latter as a trick. Jesus immediately knows Herod's character and calls him probably the most derisive thing he says anywhere in the Gospels, "Go tell that fox." Jesus knew his character. It was like Herod was already standing before him on the day of judgment. But Jesus also knows who he is. Verses 32 and 33, he knows his work. He knows when he's going to die. Verses 34 and 35, he knows everyone's destiny. And we're going to look in the New Testament where this theme of Jesus knows. We're going to look in Revelation 2 and 3, where "I know you. I know your works. I know everything about you." We need to be confronted with just that kind of Savior. Now, there's a reason why, and I'll just mention three at the beginning. Number one, we need assurance to trust him. We need to know that he really is the Son of God who's come down from heaven, that he's the Word of God, and that he knows everything and is able to save the worst of sinners. Secondly, we need a warning. "I know you." Other men, Herod sitting in his fine palaces, stealing his brother's wife, gathering tribute for his section in Palestine in the northern part, thinking everything's great. "I know you. You're not hidden from me. You can hide to others. You can hide from yourself. But I know you." So we need this warning. And actually, in Revelation 2 and 3, this is how Jesus uses this. And lastly, we need comfort. Because Jesus knows who the president is. He knows who the Supreme Court justices are. He knows all these people that we sometimes see parading on TV and in the news and claiming this, that. He knows all these people. And he knows our troubles. He knows our sorrows. He uses this, "I know you. I know your works." He uses this in Revelation 2 and 3 also to encourage, as we'll see at the end. So we need assurance, we need a warning, and we need comfort and encouragement. Well, let's begin these three simple points this morning. He knew Herod. Jesus knew who Herod was. Now in verse 31, some have tried to say, well, maybe this was a friendly group of Pharisees, and they were really trying to warn Jesus. If it was a friendly group, it's the only one that existed, okay? Because anytime the Pharisees came in groups, it was always negative. My guess is Herod just wanted to avoid as much trouble with the authorities as possible, and so he sent this group of Pharisees, notice the civil and the religious power, united together against Christ and against his gospel, and he warns them to leave. But notice Jesus, when he's threatened, he didn't move. He didn't say, I'm not going to stop doing what I was doing. The death threat, I am not going to die until my time comes. Notice his courage. Notice also his example for us that the best thing to do when we're threatened, when we're concerned, is to move forward doing what we know God our Father wants us to do. And so he says in verse 32, go tell that fox. Fox here could mean two things in common Jewish idiom at that time. It usually meant slippery, like a fox, conniving, which is a perfect, if you know Herod's history, how he came to the throne, how he stole his brother Philip's wife. This is a perfect word for him. It can also mean a worthless person. So maybe both of these are combined. But notice Jesus painted his character, knew his character, one word, knew who he was, and in many respects showed tremendous dismissiveness and disrespect for Herod. Look later at Luke. I want to follow this theme for just a second. Look at, Jesus did finally meet Herod, Luke chapter 23, verse 8. And I want to show you how alarming it is, how dismissive the Son of God was toward him. How alarming. Luke 23:6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man, our Lord, were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. I'm telling you, it is alarming when Jesus paints your character, and Pilate is, no telling how much Pilate harangued him, he had his soldiers beat him to get something out of Jesus, and he stood there. I wonder if he just stood there looking at him, didn't say a word. Pilate didn't know it, but Herod didn't know it, but Herod was the one being judged. And by the way, just to continue this out, I wonder what Herod's thinking right this second. Yeah, I was that slippery fox. I did steal. I did manipulate. I got on this throne. I tried to play the Jewish leaders off the Roman authority. And he called me a fox. And he judged me that day. If only I had been a fox, but boy, if I could get out of this place of torment by trickery, I would go right back to the way I was living. Be very careful with this warning. It is horrific what Jesus says to him here. Horrific. But so he knew Herod. He knew who he was. We'll apply these things more at the end. Notice in verses 32 and 33, Jesus knew himself as well. He says, I'm going to do my work today, tomorrow, and the third day. Now we hear third and we immediately think resurrection. I'm not sure that that's what primarily is in view here. I think it's more likely he's saying, I've got a work to do. Remember, and Luke emphasizes the musts. We've looked at this before. I must be about my Father's business. I must go finish the work he gave me to do. And so Jesus may just be saying, today, tomorrow, the next day, I am going to continue my work, and nothing Herod or the devil will do can stop me from that. I'm going to stick to my course. Again, I would hold out to you, since we do live in troublous times, we hear stuff, we're unsettled, we get concerned. What are we supposed to do? We need something new. Here's our Lord being harassed by the king of that area. And he says, I'm just going to continue my work. I'm not going to stop doing the will of my Father in heaven. And remember what James and Peter say? The one who does the will of God abides forever. All this foolishness of our world is going to pass away. We confessed it this morning. It's going to be folded up like an old worn out shirt. But if you do the will of God, you will abide and endure forever because God's word abides forever. So Jesus says, I know myself too. I'm going to finish my work, verse 33, and I know where I'm going to die. He says, Herod's not going to kill me. I'm going to die in Jerusalem. Now, it's odd here. If we can, those of you who've been coming on Sunday evenings and remember how Jerusalem and Judah are portrayed as a harlot wife. And of course, Jerusalem, the center of the Jewish nation and the kingdom of God in the old covenant. Jesus says, my wife is going to kill me. Jerusalem is going to kill me. And I cannot perish out here under Herod's hand. I've got to go and perish in Jerusalem. Now, it's not that every prophet died in Jerusalem. Jeremiah apparently died in Egypt. But Jesus knows everything about himself. No surprises. Those of you who love and adore him, let that encourage your heart. My Savior, there are no surprises. Nothing that happens to us surprises him because his hand is in it, guiding, directing. Nothing that men do to us, nothing that they threaten, the fears that come suddenly and the evil thoughts that suddenly come, even our sins, nothing surprises him. He has everything in order and he is working out the purposes that his Father gave him. Because remember, he will return and perfect the kingdom and hand it back. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 to his Father, it is finished. I have done everything you wanted me to do. That would stabilize us in our day. That would stabilize you young men and young women. Well, then I need to be on Jesus' team. Since he's the one who's working out his own purposes, I need to be devoted to him, stick to him like glue, devote my life to him because he knows himself, he knows his works, and he's working out his purposes. But that's not all he knows. He starts weeping in verse 34, at least speaking with great emotion. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you murderous. You kill the prophets. You stone those who were sent to you. Notice what he says. I would gather you. I've come here. How many times? I remember you got to bring in. This isn't just the two or three or four times Jesus went to Jerusalem when he was on earth. It was the Spirit of Christ who was speaking through Jeremiah. Jesus was preaching through Jeremiah in the streets of Jerusalem, begging the harlot wife to come back. Come back to me. Come back to me. I will receive you. And Jesus said, I would have gathered you, but you were unwilling. Now again here, let's don't blunt this, well, predestination, and well, God didn't give him the grace. But remember, whosoever will may come is true as well. And Jerusalem and the Jews as a whole did not want Jesus. You're not a king. Where's your army? You can't beat us from the Romans. When are the mountains going to flow down with gold again? When are the hills going to, you know, bring us all these riches and the Jewish people are going to be the center of life again? They didn't want a king who came with meekness and lowliness of heart. They rejected him. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. And notice what he says. He says, your desolation is right upon you. Verse 35, you've rejected me the day of your visitation. Remember, he told the parable in Matthew 21 about the owner of the vineyard who keeps sending the prophets to get the fruit, and the Jews keep stoning them and throwing them out. And he finally sends his son, and they kill the heir. And Jesus says there in Matthew 21, your kingdom is taken away from you. He says the same thing here. Your desolation is near. Think on this. We'll apply this again in a moment. But if God doesn't dwell with you, your life is desolate. Desolate means empty, like a desert, barren, because God has made us for himself. Think of all the things people try to fill their life with. You know, oh, if sports could just come back, if my idol could just come back, empty. If I could just have the physical relationships that I want, empty. Because until God fills us, we are desolate. Because he made us for himself. He's the only one who knows what's best for us and good for us. And he tells us in his word, and he gives us his beloved son. That Jesus said, you've rejected me, you're desolate, and you won't see me again until, and here he quotes from Psalm 118, he says, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, when is that? Believe it or not, that little question has exercised theologians. Well, when's he talking about? I mean, the triumphal entry, they did say these words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, but he's in Perea here, north, with the Galileans, and they weren't the ones who would confess this when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. Plus, Matthew 21 records the triumphal entry, and Jesus repeats these exact words in Matthew 23, which occurred about a week later. So I can't see how he's referring to the triumphal entry there. Many commentators have said this is future to us. And I tend to agree that maybe, because it is positive. Blessed is he. This isn't when they stand before the Lord Jesus and are sent to hell. This may, I think, anticipate what Paul talks about in Romans 11 when God fulfills his covenant with his ancient people, the Jewish nation, and he brings them back to repentance. After the fullness of the Gentiles is converted, and then he says, and then all Israel will come back and it will be like life from the dead. I'm not going to fall on a sword for that view, but I think it's the most likely of all the interpretations that I have read. But the main point is what? You've lost your opportunity. You heard the gospel. The door was open. I told you all about yourself. I offered you life, forgiveness, peace, righteousness. I came to you, my own people, and you rejected me, and so you are desolate. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. I want to continue this theme for just a moment, that Jesus knows us. He knows us. He knows our works. Remember, reviewing quickly, he knew who Herod was. He knew who he was. I'm not going to die under Herod's hand. I'm going to die in Jerusalem. I'm going to do the works my Father gave me to do. And then he says, I know Jerusalem's destiny. It's desolation. Because they've rejected me. But this theme continues, and we need to be confronted with it and encouraged by it. There's seven times in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation where Jesus says something to each of these individual churches to the effect, I know you. I know what you're going through. Let's just read these verses together, and we're going to see the good, the bad, and the difficult. These are the things that Jesus knew. This is to the church of Ephesus, verse 2 of chapter 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those that say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and have persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Now, he doesn't use the words again, but he's continuing the idea. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. So Jesus says to the Ephesians, I know you. I know your works. I know your patience. I know your faithfulness. I also know you've lost your first love. Look in chapter 2, verse 9, where he's talking to the church in Smyrna. He says, I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He says to the Smyrna believers, I know you. I know your faithfulness. I know what you're going through. I know. I know your poverty. I know, African church, your poverty. I know, Chinese believers, your oppression. I know, Pastor Yi, I'm taking care of your family. I know. Verse 13, to the church in Pergamos, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan lives. Jesus says, I know you believers there. I know where Satan's throne is, a center of occultic activity. Pergamos was a very real center of demonic activity. He says, I know that's where you live. I know what you're going through. I know the days in which Antipas was martyred. I know. Chapter 2, verse 19, to the Thyatiran believers, I know your works. You think the Lord wants us to know that I know you? I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Wouldn't that be something for G? I know, church in Buford. I know, church in Royston. I know, church in wherever. I know. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience, and that you're growing in them at some level. Nevertheless, verse 20, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I know you shouldn't be allowing this woman to teach and preach. I know that what she's teaching and preaching is wrong. It undermines faith and allegiance and purity. It breaks the covenant. It's like the Corinthian error all over again in Thyatira. So I know the good, I know the bad, I know the struggle. Look at a couple more in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. The church in Sardis. Jesus says, write. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. What a horrible thing for Jesus to say about a group of professing believers. Oh, you have a reputation for being alive. To yourselves, to the world, it looks like you're alive, but you're dead. Now again here, you need to let this sink in. This is kind of like back to that Herod comment. Somebody comes, Herod says, go tell that fox. I mean, we need to stand in awe of the majesty of the Savior who knows. He knows your character, my character, our collective character. He knows. So this is meant to warn us, repent. It's meant to encourage us when we're going through suffering. And it's meant to inspire us with praise for the Savior. But there's one more. Chapter 3, verse 15. Of course, this one will probably be more famous to you. The Laodicean believers, he says, I know your works, verse 15, that you are neither hot nor cold. Neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. And then he goes on. But notice, he knew, I know that you're lukewarm. I know that you're tepid. I know that your hot springs, remember, Laodicea was famous for that. And they brought the water through long pipes, and it sometimes became tepid and it was gross. Jesus said, you're gross. Can you imagine this? Can Jesus saying to you, I just want to vomit you? Now, those of you who've had these kind of issues recently, you know at some level it's a relief when that happens and you're done and you can. Jesus said, it will be a relief. And remember, he's not saying this to people who live in Washington, D.C. He's saying this to professing believers in the church. He says, it will be a relief to me to vomit you out of my mouth. You are making me sick. Now, I bring these things to you not because I'm on any kind of rampage. I just kind of followed Scripture where it led this week and looking at these things. But we do need to be confronted with a Savior who knows. Who knows our character, who knows our weaknesses, our needs. He's very tender. Oh, I know your works, your service, he says to some of them. I know what you're going through. I know that you've suffered persecution for my name's sake. I know. I'm in the midst. Come to me and I will comfort you. There's also, I think, a real sense when we're confronted with this in Scripture. Stop hiding. Stop hiding. I mean, it's a relief. Do you remember? I mean, one of Jesus' ministries in the world when he was here on earth physically was to encourage people, you don't have to hide anymore. So he's confronting the Samaritan woman about all of her adulterous relationships and therefore false marriages. Because they were based upon a false foundation. And as soon as he reveals himself to her and all of her past life is unmasked, and everybody else knew about it, and she probably tried to deceive herself. By the way, we do that too. We think we hide, but other people know more about us than we might be comfortable with them knowing. And not because somebody's got a camera in your house, but because we watch each other. Notice here, she's so relieved. She runs through the village there where she lived and say, come see a man who told me everything that I have ever done. Again, the woman who's got the bleeding issue, the gynecological issue likely, she's unclean. She has to fall before him and tell him everything. No more hiding, no more masks. It's a relief. That's why James says within the church, confess your faults to one another. What are we supposed to be? Surprised that there's sin? No, nobody can know this about me. Jesus already knows. He already knows. Come to him. Don't pretend. Herod pretended all of his life. And the day of pretending came to an end, didn't it? Because Herod really shows us the sinner's doom. You know, the worst thing Jesus can ever say to any, I know you. You lustful man. You discontented woman. You rebellious teenager. I know who you are. You can hide from men. We can put on, you know, the false things that we do. But I know who you are. But you know what? Even those who hide, they're going to hear one other word from Jesus. Now, you know, interesting. Herod, Jesus stood there. He didn't hear a word. But Herod did one day hear Jesus say this. Matthew 25:41. Depart, you cursed man, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Don't let that be you. Pray that it won't be me. That we will come to the Savior. That we will come out in the open. That we will confess our sins before him. And that we will think, I can't hide. I need to take off my foxy costumes. I need to take off my masks of deceit and replace them with the sincere robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How can I get that righteousness? Come and fall before him. Confess my sins. Confess my uncleanness. And that I have nothing good in myself, only what he gives me. And then, no matter who you are or what you have done, you're forgiven. You know, it's going to be a sad thing, like with Jerusalem. Well, you know, nobody's going to say, well, I wasn't good enough. That's why I'm in hell. No. It's I didn't recognize how bad I was. And that there's a Savior who would receive me and forgive me despite my filth. Jesus would have forgiven Herod. The only one we know of that he would not forgive and ever save is Judas. Because the scripture must be fulfilled. But everybody else, no matter how bad, no matter how much hiding and deceiving, and even as Christians sometimes, there's part two to this, we fall back into the old ways of hiding and deceiving. And we think, well, I've done it this time. He won't receive me now. Yes, he will. He never turns one away who comes to him and looks to him for cleansing and for help. So that's one way we need to apply this. Another way, of course, is notice that last idea there in the passage of desolation. Some of us at times do feel desolated. Okay, I'm not sure that's a word, but we feel empty. We feel barren. And I would encourage you, and these are times where if you listen to and listen to the unbelieving world, they have nothing. I feel so badly for the majority of Americans who have nothing but the promises of earthworms. Nothing but the direction of people who know not at what they stumble because they walk in darkness. Pray that God will open the womb of regeneration and give light. Because without him, there's nothing but desolation, emptiness, barrenness. So if you're looking to be filled, keep coming to Christ. And of course, there's times in our lives as believers, I've certainly had them, where I do feel empty. Lord, where are you? Are you hearing my prayers? Why am I going through this? Reading the Bible, praying even, it's just kind of cold. But do you remember what he did? We didn't finish reading it. Perhaps we should have. You remember what he said to the Laodiceans? He said, I know you, and you make me sick. He said, but I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. And if any one of you will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into you. Because I save people who make me sick. I receive people who are weak, who are broken. Remember Isaiah 66:2. Who does God look at? He looks at the strong, the proud, the few, the Marines. No. He looks at what? The poor in spirit. Who are the poor in spirit? Lord, I got nothing. I got nothing but emptiness. It says there in Isaiah 66:2, he looks at the contrite. That word's very interesting. It means a limper. It means somebody who's lamed. Somebody who's like Jacob, has wrestled with God. He's been permanently marked by it because he's confessed his sins and he's clung to the cross of the Savior. This is who Jesus looks on. This is who he will receive. And he could, among the Laodiceans, yes, you got a lot of bad works and you're making me sick. But I'm standing here, the door's open, I'm preaching the gospel to you. And I will receive you. So let that be encouragement to you. I know when I read this passage, and maybe you too, I gulp a little bit. You know, John 2, Jesus knew what was in all men and did not need any to testify what was in men, for he knew men. It's a little bit undoing. But you know what? That's also our faith. All of the weakness, and then we could go to the third thing, and the comfort, all the struggles that we go through. Maybe you're trying to live for Christ in your extended family and it's not appreciated. Maybe you're trying to live for Christ in your own home with children and older children. It's not appreciated. And you just feel burdened about it and broken. Oh, Jesus knows this. He knows your works. And he loves you for what you are doing for his name's sake. We can come to him. We can confess our weakness. We can cry before him. He says, I'm looking at you. You're poor in spirit. You're trembling at my word. You are contrite before me. I've got this. I'm going to take care of you. I know who you are. And if you have believed in the Lord Jesus, one day that's going to be followed up with, come, you blessed ones. Come and enter the kingdom that I have prepared for you because I know you. I know your name. Your names are engraved upon my hands. I cannot forget them. I died for you. Isn't it great to have a Savior with respect to those foxes in the world? There's still plenty of them, isn't there? He knows them. He's got this. We know what happened to Herod. It wasn't good. But with respect to his people who are meek and lowly and struggling, he knows you. I've got this. I'm going to take care of you. But so what are we going to do with this? Well, we should not do what Jerusalem did. Bah! We don't want you. You don't match our expectations. I don't want a Savior who's going to make me repent. I don't want a Savior who wants me to be open. That's girls' stuff. Girls are open. Men are strong. They have muscles of steel and they have souls of iron and they don't let anybody in. John Wayne's my model, who's in hell. So, I wouldn't make anybody a model except our Savior, who is meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. I know you. Come to me, he said, and I will take away your desolation. I will give you rest. Let's come to him now. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you for this revelation of your character. There's not five things we're supposed to do, seven things we're supposed to believe. It's just who you are. The Savior who knows himself, knows everyone, knows us. And thank you that even though you know how wretched we are, you gave your life for us. Because you didn't die for good men, righteous men. You died for your enemies. And we bless you. And we pray that you would give us a great transparency before you, a great openness before you and before each other. That we would come now and confess our sins. What a horrible thing to think of Pilate still chewing on that one word in hell this morning. Or Herod, that fox. I'm here because I deceived myself. I stood before the Lamb of God and I would not repent and believe. I killed John. Oh Lord, we pray that you would bring us to real honesty about our sins before you. Thank you for the painfulness. It's good for us to have dealings with you. And Lord, please build us up as we do confess and come. We need your encouragement. We need help as mamas. We need help as fathers. We need help as husbands and wives and young people and business owners and school teachers and workers and whatever else you've called us to do. We need to know, I know you. That you, Lord Jesus, would say to every believing heart here, I know you. I love you. I've got this. Trust me. Lord Jesus, we do open the door as you knock with the gospel this morning, and we ask you to come in and bless us. We ask these things in your name. Amen.